In Matthew 8, where we stopped last time, we stopped with verse 22. Until we get up through the 12th chapter, this is technically a review. Now, it's very difficult to speed up when you get over some of the portions like the Sermon on the Mount. But perhaps we can summarize certain things here in the 8th and 9th chapters today and perhaps next. Some of this is historic. Matthew 8, from verse 23 through 9, verse 17, we have another record of four miracles, a different set of four miracles, but four miracles nevertheless. The Holy Spirit seems to have several segments here where four miracles are recorded and then some sayings. In Matthew 8:23, it says, "And when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And of course, we have many things we could say about this that we've said before, but once again, we have an attestation of the deity of Jesus Christ, that even the winds and the sea obey him. Also, we should note this. This particular episode occurs before the calling of the 12. The 12 are called in Matthew 10 and verses 1 to 4. In the book of Mark, there is a similar episode in chapter 4, verses 37 to 41. And in the chronology of the book of Mark, the 12 are called in the third chapter, verses 13 to 19. Now, I take this to mean, some would differ with me on this, but I would take this to mean that there were two occasions where essentially the same miracle happened. I would prefer taking that view to the view that would suggest that the chronologies in the Gospels cannot be trusted. Now, there is such a view. There are those who tell us that the writers of the four Gospels, and particularly the three that are called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not give us a chronological order of events. Well, if they do not, then some of the expressions are very difficult for me to understand. We believe, of course, on both sides of this kind of a discussion, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. That means we take that every single word is inspired of God, is God-breathed. Well, now, here's two differences here. That is, here's one difference between these two miracles. One is before the calling of the 12. The other is after the calling of the 12. Another difference that occurs in verse 24, it says that the boat was cut with the waves. And, of course, that is, the waves went up over it. The other one talks about them being filled. So one of them would tend to indicate a decked boat. Another difference is that in Matthew 8:25, the disciples are reported as saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." But if you turn to Mark 4:38, they are reported as saying, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Now, those are two different expressions. If two news reporters were as varied in what they reported on current news as this, we'd say either one or both of them didn't have their ears cleaned out. Those are two different expressions. One says, "Lord, save us, we perish." The other one says, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And there are other differences. Matthew, the disciples are reproached before the miracle. In Mark, the miracle occurs before the disciples are reproached. In Matthew, Christ is reported as saying something different from what he says in Mark 4 and verse 40. Well, all of these things lead me to believe that these are in fact two different events. Now, certainly Christ could have stilled the waves on 20 occasions if he had so desired. So it's not a question of what he could have done, but what he did do. And I take it that a similar thing happened on two different occasions. One before the 12 were called, and the second one after the 12 were called. But whatever, such miracles, of course, tell His power and of His deity. And certainly we can say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second miracle occurs in verses 28 to 31, and it says, "And when He was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met Him two possessed with demons coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Now, not always would demonization make one fierce in this sense, but sometimes it does. And another comment we should make here, the expression in the Greek is really the verb form of the word for demon. Now, I have come to prefer the word demonized, and I'll tell you why. Possessed with demons has a meaning in our language of being owned by the demons. And consequently, some will say, no Christian can ever be demon-owned. And that's true. No believer who is owned by God can be demon-owned. I wouldn't argue that for a moment. The only problem is, I do not believe that's what the Greek is saying here. It's saying that they were demonized. That is, the demons used their bodies. Now, we'll get to whether the Christian... Well, let's turn to that now. 2 Timothy 2... And I know that there are many who claim that a believer cannot be demonized. But I don't agree with that. They say, well, a Christian is demon-obsessed, an unbeliever is demon-possessed. But if it all shows up the same, be very, very careful. They may be the same thing. And again, the problem is partly a translation problem. Demon-possessed is not an expression that occurs in the Greek. As I understand it, it comes to us through the Latin. The Greek word is simply demonized. And I would like to preserve that word so we get away from this notion of possessed, because there's no question the believer is possessed by the Lord. He is owned by the Lord, and Satan has no rights to the believer. But now we have this kind of thing that we have here in 2 Timothy 2. Paul is talking to Timothy about certain ones who oppose themselves or oppose the Lord, depending on your translation of verse 25. And he talks about the one who is teaching, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, that is, by the devil, at his, that is, the devil's will. Now, to me, that verse, though I may not have used it that way very often, I take verse to be the summary of what the believer can do about demonization in his own life. There's no such thing as an external exorcist. Paul did not cast the demon out of these people. But they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. If you want to call it self-exorcism, I won't quarrel. But that's not the same thing as exorcism. Exorcism is when I cast the demon out of you, or you cast it out of me. But here it's people recovering themselves out of the snare of the devil. And that's the teaching of Ephesians 6. The weapons of the believer today are used by the believer in keeping the devil out of their own life. The shield is to keep Satan's influence out of their life. I cannot keep Satan's influence out of your life, nor can you anyone else's life. We can only teach the Word. And perhaps in teaching the truth, we will give others that truth which they need in order to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, I take it these people were demonized. In what sense it manifested itself, I don't know. 1 Timothy 4 tells us that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now those are believers. The unbeliever cannot depart from that which he never had. Only the believer can depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And in both parts of that, you have the notion of demons seducing believers, don't you? Now, it may send chills up and down our spines and all the rest of that, I personally believe that we're witnessing great demonic influence in the church, some of which may go so far as to actually be possession or demonization, to use what I believe to be the more proper term. It perhaps would be very helpful to have such discussions debated to make sure both sides get some sort of a hearing. And I know it's considered controversial, but nevertheless, I see it here as believers actually seduced by the demons and given over to doctrines of demons. As I understand the Word of God, those who are practicing Pentecostalism are in some sense teaching doctrines of demons. Some who are teaching doctrines of demons have gone so far as I believe they've had demon experiences. And if you were to receive the Voice publication, as I've been on their mailing list for several years now, I think you would feel that way too, unless you had a strong biblical reason to believe it couldn't happen. Because when these people talk, and some of them talk like they're really saved, and when they talk about a halo above the hotel where they're holding their convention, and they all see it, then it's very hard for me to attribute all of that to psychological phenomena. Unless, like I say, unless you can show me a scripture that says that a believer cannot be demonized, then I'm going to have to believe those people were under demon influence. And suddenly they have these prophecies that come forth and all this kind of stuff. And some of the prophecies they have are, I find, rather interesting. Now turn back to 2 Timothy 2. I'm not through with this verse at all. That they also may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And I believe these are believers. There's no evidence to me in the context that these are unbelievers. These are believers. Timothy is being told how he should conduct himself among God's people. And he's to teach them truth so that they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Now, once again, I think we should say we haven't said this perhaps enough, but notice the very next verse. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. See, this follows right on the heels of a verse that talks about believers recovering themselves from the snare of the devil. And then he makes what I feel is a perfect description of present-day evangelical theology. And I've got the quotes to back it up. I have given you those. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, slanderers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of religion but denying the power of it, from such turn away. And personally, I believe that I can find within the writings of the neo-evangelicals enough things to say that that's going on right now. And I believe when we say that to others that no prophecy had to be fulfilled before the rapture, we weren't telling them the whole truth. This prophecy had to be fulfilled before the rapture. Right? When we say no prophecy had to be fulfilled before the rapture, we mean none of the statements of the Old Testament prophets. That's what we meant, and that's how most people understood us. But the Apostle Paul made a few prophecies, 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 3. And I believe that within the last 10 years is the first time that we've seen 2 Timothy 3 fulfilled. What do you think? You go back 30 years in church history and you don't find among believers the various things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 3. You find the things in 1 Timothy 4. That's characterized Catholicism for a long time. But 2 Timothy 3, we find that today among believers. And we may find it hard to admit to ourselves, but it's happening. Just read some of the things, if you have some spare moments, that people are putting out. And it comes right from the devil. And the devil today sometimes has more to say about what goes on in the preaching of the word than the Lord has to say. Now you have in Galatians 4 and verse 9, or verse 8, nevertheless then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, which is how I believe it should be translated, unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? We know from some of the latest findings in the meanings of these Greek words that that word elements there, to the common Greek, meant elemental spirits. And he says, now that you're saved, you still want to go back and serve the elemental spirits again. Well, do you think that stopped with the Galatians? Don't you think Christians today still behave that way sometimes? And there are occasions, I believe, where Christians are so desirous of turning back again and following a legalistic code that God just allows them to have a little more demon influence than they bargained for. Now, you all may not agree, but I think that 2 Timothy brings this out. And it is to me not an accident that the Pentecostal movement is by and large legalistic. Legalism and Pentecostalism go together, and they always have, because both of them are of the devil, and both of them thrive on demonic influence, and I think more and more on demonization. When a man gets up and says he's babbling in an unknown tongue, either he's doing it by the power of God, which 1 Corinthians 13 rules out for this present day, or he's purposely engaging in some sort of deception, that is, he knows the foreign tongue and is just fooling around, or he's temporarily insane. Now, I realize I feel that way at times when I listen to him. Or he truly is getting his words from some spirit source. And if it's not God, it's Satan. You can't go much further than that. You can say similar things about the healing campaigns and a lot of other things that are going on. And they're going on more and more today. And we've spoken at other times about the influence of Pentecostalism. Well, we can go on and talk about some of the things that we see in certain other groups where Christians are manifesting, if not demonization, at least the influence of the devil. Be that as it may be, however, this was an unbeliever here, this man who was possessed of the demons in Matthew 8:28. And it goes on and says, and behold, they cried out, so this man had many demons, or these two men did, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou son of David? Art thou come here to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to those possessed with the demons. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart from their borders. He was bad for business. Now again, there are many things we could point out here. Christ's power over the demons here, and the fact that only God could have this particular power. And once again, we're reminded of the fact that this particular event or similar events occurred twice in the ministry of Christ. In Mark 5, the first 20 verses, there's a reference to a man, a single man, possessed of demons. And once again, the demons are permitted by Christ to go into swine. Here it's two men. Now, two doesn't equal one, so there's no way to get away from this one. These are two events. One before the calling of the 12, one after the calling of the 12. One involving two men, one involving one man. In the one in Mark, the man had been bound by many chains and he could just break the chains. I wonder how he'd do in his weightlifting contest in the Olympics. Wait till Russia finds that out. They'll start sending demonized people to the Olympics. But at any rate, in Matthew 8, why, we have two men and no evidence that they were bound with chains. And yes, there are many, many other differences that are here, although some try to make them the same event. I don't believe that we can. Once again, I believe our belief in the deity, in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, and the divine source of Scripture causes us to say that these are two events because they cannot be made to coincide. Then, of course, we come to the fact that when the demons entered into the swine were destroyed, and the people in town, they didn't like it because they had a whole herd of pigs that were destroyed. But now, why were Jewish folks raising pigs? Jewish folks weren't supposed to eat pigs. You can't use pigs to pull a plow. You can't think, in fact, of any legitimate reason why they should have been raising pigs. Well, there's no evidence they were selling bacon to the Gentiles. I just suppose that they were eating a little pork on the side, don't you? There are a lot of folks that do that. You know, there's a lot of various religious folks that have dietary laws that just break them like crazy. When a person has a dietary law and he breaks it, you can just write it down in your little book. He doesn't believe his own faith. Doesn't believe it for a moment. And these Jewish folks that were raising these swine probably had found out how good pork chops were. And once they found out how good pork chops were, they didn't care what the Old Testament said. Now, once if you believe God doesn't want you to do something, no matter how pleasurable it may be, you're not supposed to do it. You know, our Catholic friends at one time weren't supposed to eat ordinary meat on Friday. I guess they could eat fish, but not other meat. And my dad told me of the time when he was out eating with a priest, and the priest ordered frog legs on Friday night. He said, "You're not supposed to eat that." Well, he says, if the Pope found out how good this was, he'd put it down for Friday night, too. Well, and that may be it. Maybe the Pope didn't know how good frog legs were. Well, it turns out, yes, one can go back in history and find out that the Sicilians at one point were hesitating to go Roman Catholic, so the Pope found out he could give them a perfect market for their fish by simply declaring that only fish could be eaten at certain times. Most of those rules came about that way. But the rules that prohibited the eating of pork for the Jews came from God. And God did it because the pig in Scripture is always pictured as an unclean animal. And so the Jews were not to touch that which was unclean. Now, in Matthew 9, in verses 1 to 8, we have the healing of a man with palsy. We have an interesting expression here. Once again, attesting to the deity of Christ. Many of these miracles attest to his deity. They go beyond the kinds of miracles that the 12 did on the day of Pentecost, although the 12 did many, of course, and Paul did many later on. But you see, in Matthew 9, it says, "And he entered into a boat and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith..." Now, that's something no one could do today. The 12 on the day of Pentecost, with their gift of knowledge, could see their faith, but you can't see a man's faith. "Said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, there are many, you know, who teach that Christ never in his life taught his own deity. But the Jews there were a bit smarter than some of these expositors who try to avoid the clear-cut references of Christ to his own deity. For it says, "Behold, certain of the scribes said among themselves, This man blasphemeth." What do they mean? Well, they said, this man in forgiving sins is calling himself God. He's making himself equal with God. And this was viewed as a direct charge against God himself. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then he saith to the man sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men. So this is a clear attestation, of course, to the deity of Jesus Christ. And by the way, to emphasize the chronology that we've been mentioning, in Matthew 9 and verse 9, we have the call of Matthew. the first one that's mentioned in the book of Matthew, and the rest are mentioned later. Then in verses 10 to 17, we have two questions that are mentioned. It says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat eating in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, of course, tax collectors in those days did what, well, I guess some tax collectors we think do today. When they took the money, they said, "One for me and one for the government," as they counted it. And they seemed to have this kind of a, well, the law didn't give them this right, but the police never went after them for it. So they had graft of the worst kind, a kind that cannot be exposed and cannot be dealt with. So the tax collector came and said, "Your bill was such and such, and it was $100 too much. You had to pay the extra $100, even though you knew where it was going." And of course, many people just simply didn't care for that. So the tax collectors were viewed as the lowest form of public service, and such they were in those days. So he says, "Why eateth your master with such low-class people?" He's eating with a bunch of sinners. Now, let me emphasize here, this does not mean he was eating with them at the place of sin. I mention that because some people today say they're going to go into a saloon to witness. Have you ever heard that? Or Billy Graham has pulled a few stunts, and Arthur Blessed has pulled a few stunts. I was told by one man once that Arthur Blessed was so interested in witnessing, he went and witnessed to a whorehouse, or witnessed in a whorehouse. I don't mind if he witnessed to them as long as they came to church or some other neutral place. But there is no place in Scripture where one goes and witnesses to the unsaved at the place of sin. These folks were eating perhaps in their homes, perhaps in a what we would call a restaurant, some public place, and that was not the place of sin. I think we need to emphasize that today, because sometimes people today are willing to do just about anything in the name of the Christian witness. And they're wrong, absolutely wrong in what they say. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And of course, this would bother a lot of people today. They say, "Well, that person is constantly talking to evil people." Well, that's who the believer has to talk to, isn't it? Before a man can be saved, he has to see his lost condition. And I think this is one of the weaknesses of much of modern preaching, is that much of modern preaching leaves out the doctrine of man's absolute and total depravity. Those who view themselves as well spiritually cannot be saved. I think we need to emphasize that. Those who see themselves as having no spiritual problems cannot be saved. Isn't that the teaching of the Word of God? Will a man even bother to listen to the truth about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross unless he sees himself as having some need? We don't tell people to come to Christ so that they can get richer. And we shouldn't tell them, "Come to Christ so you can become better." You come to Christ so he can save you and make you good. You're bad. That's all the Scripture says, isn't it? It says there is none good, no, not one. There's absolutely no way for us to teach the gospel, to preach the word, and leave out this very important doctrine that men are depraved. It has been left out, and as a result, there's a great deal of confusion today as to just what a man must do to be saved, because people have left out point two or three, I should say. They need to know about God, and they need to know about their own depravity before they can even begin to understand the work of Christ on the cross. I'm amazed myself at how often in the presentation of the gospel that I hear on the TV and other places, this matter of what man's need is completely left out. Man needs to be saved because he's lost, because he's perishing, because he's terrible, because he's rotten. And there have been many from past eras who have said that they'd rather preach to the down and out than the upper strata of society, because the down and out at least know they need Christ. There's some truth to that, isn't there? There's some truth to that. Now we have, unfortunately, I think today in our society, we have many from the down and out who are not willing to see themselves as needing anything, because we've kind of glorified the needs of the criminal rather than his need for punishment. And as such, quite often, even those who are the down and out in our society do not see themselves as needing anything. And that's sad, because today the blame is all put on the society and never on the individual. And there's no way for you to preach the gospel to society. You can only preach it to individuals. The gospel of Christ, no matter what the World Congress on Evangelism in Switzerland has said, and I understand they've made some decisions in this regard, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not social, it is individual. It is not taught to heal society's ills. It is taught to heal the individual's ills. And the more we tend toward this business of blaming the society whenever a person goes bad, the more we've taken away from the gospel its force, or a part of its force. For certainly a part of the force of the gospel is that desperate men need the Lord. And the more we tell them that it's society's fault that they're in the straits that they're in, the more we take away from them their desperate need, the desperation that they used to feel. And I think, Russ, you've noticed that in your prison work. Suddenly, prisoners don't feel desperate anymore. They don't see themselves as having a need, because they say, well, it's all society's fault. And men need to see themselves as God sees them, as sinners, as people who themselves have decided to go wrong, and it's not society that made them wrong. It may be that society gave them opportunity to display the evil that was already there. But the evil was already there. And whatever society did, it didn't make them evil. It only helped them display their evil, perhaps.
Like whiskey.
What?
Like whiskey,
yes. Now, whiskey only brings out what's already there, right? It doesn't put any evil in the heart of man. It only brings out what's already there. Well, people have gotten to where they blame everything but themselves. And we live in a society that's based on that. A lot of this goes back to the Freudian psychology that forms the basis of much of what our society thinks, and unfortunately the basis of much of what the neo-evangelical thinks about man and his condition. It's my own conviction that this is what's destroyed. I'll put the finishing touches on the destruction of Grace Bible College, is Rogerian or pseudo-Freudian psychology. And it all goes back to telling the individual, you're not really guilty. You shouldn't feel so bad. Just get over your guilt feelings. Well, that isn't what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you are guilty. And the guiltier you feel, the guiltier you feel, the sooner you'll be willing to come to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the teaching of Scripture? So we need to pound home on this matter of the deity, of the rottenness of human flesh, as well as of the deity of Jesus Christ and His willingness to save. There are some who've criticized us for putting in that tract that man is a rotten sinner. They say, oh, that's awful heavy stuff. But isn't that what it says? Man is a rotten sinner. And we need to tell him his rottenness. Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. And, oh God, give us the willingness to faithfully witness for Thee. We need, Lord, not tell the unsaved just about the work of Christ. We must also tell them something of their own lost and helpless condition. So cause us to be faithful in this as well, in Jesus' name. Amen.